Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our mind and our heart that we might understand, so that we will turn to you and live.
So today we're going to be talking about embodiment, what it means to be a church that cherishes embodiment. And so as we begin, I want to invite us to just do a practice, becoming aware of our bodies. And so if you feel comfortable, I invite you just to close your eyes. Settle into your seat and take a few deep breaths. As you're ready, I want to invite you to turn your attention to the world outside this room. The car driving by. The home, the apartment you left. As you're ready, I invite you to bring your attention to this room. To the creaking of a door, to your seat, to the chuckles of God's friends. And now turn your attention to the row you're seated in. Perhaps it's the breathing of the one next to you, or the absence and the silence that is on your row. As you're ready, turn your attention to your own body. Maybe a good place to start is just to bring your attention to your smallest toe. So wiggle that toe around a little bit, and as you do, allow your attention to just become aware of, is there tension, anxiety in your body? Is there a heaviness? Is there a lightness? God, as we sit in our bodies this morning, would you help us to think deep and true thoughts about you? Would you help us to see you more clearly and to see ourselves as you see us? Would you help us to know you more deeply and to know ourselves as you know us? Would you help us to follow you more closely with our hearts, our body, our thoughts, our relationships, and our emotions, to follow you in all those places? Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, as many of you know, we've been journeying through a set of conversations we've sort of framed out as reimagining, or remembering and reimagining. It's been part of us transitioning. Our hope was transitioning well into this space by looking at the different spaces in which we've inhabited as a church, to pay attention to how God has formed us in those places and begin to slowly reimagine what it might look like for God to continue that formation in this place. It's been a noticing, an exercise in noticing and nurturing who God has been forming us into, and by nature of that, to pay attention to who God is and to who we are. We've talked about what it means to be a church that cherishes others, that cherishes beauty, cherishes place, cherishes simplicity. And this Sunday, to speak of what it means to be a church that cherishes embodiment. And the reality is that we could spend multiple weeks on each of these conversations. Last night, I got a text from both of our storytellers. If you did not know, strep and the stomach bug are sweeping through the town. In fact, if you look to your left, look to your right, one of those people probably has strep. And you think I'm kidding. No, I probably am. No, that's a joke. And so both of our storytellers were unable to be here, and so in some ways it gives us an opportunity, I think may actually be really important in God's kindness, to do a little bit more work in thinking, what does it mean to be a church that cherishes embodiment? And part of this is, and for many of you in the room, what I'm about to say is not going to be new. I hope you've heard other pastors, other Christians say it, and if not, I'm sorry. But when it comes to the theme of embodiment, the church has historically failed. Failed to have this conversation, but failed to even think deeply about its implications. It's a conversation that, I'm going to be honest, I don't come to you as an expert. It's one I'm still sitting in and one I'm still learning a lot about. Along the way, there have been wonderful teachers. I think of individuals, theologians like Rowan Williams and Sarah Coakley. Think about Dallas Willard, whose wife was a therapist dealing with attachment theory. All of his spiritual formation work, he ran through her lens of attachment theory. Really incredible work. But there's a number of you who have been my teachers. A number of you have shared your stories of what it's been like to be told that your body is evil, is less than another's. My own story of trauma, my own experience in church, it all taught me, and I don't think I'm the only one in this room who was taught this, that my body was an enemy to becoming like Jesus. As one friend put it to me this week, that to become like Jesus, we had to deny the flesh, which was translated into ignore, hold in suspicion, and even punish. We were handed, and there are entire denominations and theological systems, that the message around the body carries the assumptions that the body is dangerous, it is deceitful, it is disappointing, it is merely functional, it is temporal and disposable, and therefore needs to be completely thrown off. And that's not to say that embodiment can't become bent in on itself. It certainly can. It's not to say that our bodies, that the flesh is not complicated, because it certainly is. But our bodies need to be healed. They need to be cared for, listened to with God, not disposed of. Or as a friend of mine sings in one of her songs, a bad day in the garden could not erase all that was started with original grace. See, I've had to learn what so many women and men have come to know, and what God has always known, that the body is not an enemy. That God meant what God says in the words of the psalmist. Oh, yes, I have shaped you first inside, then out, formed you in your mother's womb. And if you have ever been handed that message, the message that your bodies are anything other than the resting place of God. Good, beautiful, yes, maybe bent and need to be straightened out. And if you've experienced the worst toxic versions of that message on behalf of Christ and on behalf of Christ's church, on behalf of pastors and spiritual leaders, I am sorry. I am sorry. What I would like for us to sit with this morning is one thing, and simply this, and we're going to sort of look at the different facets of this, is that Christianity is an embodied religion. Christianity is an embodied religion. There's no way around it. To follow Jesus requires embodiment, to literally be in our bodies. And so what do I mean when I say that Christianity is an embodied religion? I think it is an invitation to look at three things. The first is to look to Jesus, to look to who is God, who is the human face of God. To look to the divine Trinity, who is Christ-like, and in whom there is no unChrist-likeness at all. And to also look at the book of creation, the very book that sings the glory, the all of its creator and sustainer. And when we begin to look, what is it that we see? We see three things. First, we see that our bodies are the place where we experience both the desolations and the consolations of creation between Eden and new creation. Our bodies are where we first and foremost experience the consolation and the desolations of life. Whether this is the goodness in the embrace of a partner, the devastation in the body's rebellion in the form of cancer. Our bodies are our physical connection to reality, and reality is where God is, which means there is no connection to God outside of our bodies. Spiritual formation, following Jesus in and of itself, is sacramental in that it is making the invisible visible. It is the inward grace that extends to the outward working. These signs most personally are evidenced in our bodies. The second thing when we do this looking, the second thing we see is that it was in a body and through a body that God takes on flesh. Friends, God could have come however God wants. Could have just shown up on the scene, poof. But how is it that God chooses to come? Through the consenting flesh of another. Jesus grew from a few cells into an infant, fully dependent, surviving and growing as a part of Mary. Mary's DNA, the very building blocks of her own body, would give shape and form, would body forth God. His eyes were her eyes. His hair was her hair. His face shape was hers. His laugh, hers. She held God in her flesh. She held God in our flesh. In her arms that first night. And it was her body that would go on to sustain him. She fed God in the flesh from her breast, her body giving life to his that he may give life to hers. And if this is how God comes, if this is the way in which Jesus took, it would not make sense for our formation, for our life in God to be absent from the reality of our bodies. Jesus has come, taken on our humanity, and now has taken our humanity back to God, only to be nearer to us than we are with ourselves, that he, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, might fill all things. Part of God in God's wisdom, God's plan to fill all things with his glory was to do so through our flesh and through our bodies. And the third thing that we see when we look at these things, looking at Jesus and looking at God and looking at creation, is that embodied existence is our future. In John 14, which we read a few minutes ago, Jesus says, "In God's house, in my Father's house, are many mansions." Much has been made of this verse. I spent time in circles where it was literally, depending on how good you were, is how big your mansion would be. I've spent time sweet older people in the country churches that my dad was in that would talk about what their home was going to look like and what the mansions were going to be like and interior decorating and all those things. And in some ways, there's some beauty to that. But in so many ways, it's a complete misunderstanding of what Jesus is talking about. When you look in the original language, it's better translated instead of mansions or homes, but rather a temporary dwelling place. It's a shelter of waiting. Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a temporary place of dwelling for you so that you can wait with me." Wait for what? For resurrection. We are, as followers of Jesus, resurrection people. We are resurrection people. We believe that the end of our following Jesus is not a disembodied existence. It is not us naked on a cloud playing a harp. I don't know about you, but when I was told that as a kid that heaven was going to be one giant worship service, the adults were like, "Praise God." And I was like, "Oh, really? Is there a kids program? Anything? Is there like a quick dismissal to the playground in the middle of heaven? Like, Lord, I know I'm supposed to like it, but my arm's going to get tired. I got a new body. What songs are we singing? Is it just, what are we?" And that's not where this is headed. Our end is a resurrection, bodied existence in new creation with God and with all of God's friends. an all-inclusive, loving community sustained by the one at the center. When we look at God, when we look at Jesus, when we look at creation, we see our bodies are the place in which we experience God. There is no other place. It's how we experience. You can see, well, I experience God in creation. With what? Your bodies. I experience God in the laugh of a friend. How do you hear that laugh? But secondly, it's the way in which God comes. It was through flesh, in flesh. Jesus still in flesh. And we're reminded on a day like today of all days, our embodied existence is our future, that all will be made well. This is the reality of what it means to be a Christian, to follow Jesus. And it's one of the reasons why the church has stumbled in these recent days. As we think about, and part of our remembering today is the moving back into physical gathering following the crisis that was COVID. For many, the COVID-19 pandemic presented us, especially as followers of Jesus, with an incredible tension to live in. The very same bodies, which are the foundation of our life with God, now seem to have become a danger. Physical contact spread the virus. Proximity became peril. And if our usual instinct in a time of crisis, the church has a 2,000-year history at its best of feeding the poor, of gathering in worship in some of the most desolate and war-torn places. But these activities, the very doing of them at that moment, threatened those we loved. And so while being bodily absent from one another was what was needed, I do want to gently turn our attention to the reality that the absence also formed us. One of the places in which our spiritual formation happens, and we all have a spiritual formation, is in the consolations and the desolations of everyday ordinary life. We're being formed by the rhythms and the liturgies of every space we walk into, whether that is a store, a classroom, a boardroom, a church, or isolation in a pandemic. I was deeply formed by the practice of isolation and withdrawal, of disembodied engagement. I know how that showed up in my own life, in my own body. And so to move back in was formational. God was doing something as we made that movement. And so what I want to end with is just what I think are a few implications of what it means to be an embodied being, an embodied friend of God. First, it's a reminder that to have a body means we're dependent. I don't like being dependent. I don't like asking for help. I'm learning more and more to do that. But our bodies remind us that we are constantly dependent on things outside of ourselves, food to nourish us, shelter to warm us, air to sustain us. Dependence and bodiliness are, we could say, two sides of the same coin. Everything from movement and action to our highest activities of love, friendship, fellowship, family, all of these require us to be with and dependent on that which is beyond our control. And moving into spaces that are beyond our control are scary. Our body is not a hindrance to these beautiful realities, but in fact, it's its very foundation that we are dependent upon God and we are dependent on one another. And for some of us, one of those is more scary than the other. And in different seasons of our lives, I'd much rather be dependent on others than God, and in others, I'd much be rather dependent on God than others. And sometimes it happens in the same day. Another implication is you and I are not brains on a stick. And certainly don't check your brain at the door. What we believe and what we think carry immense power. But we are not brains on a stick. We are beings who love. We are embodied beings who are driven by desires, loves, that are fundamentally good and sometimes disordered, misdirected. This is why Dallas Willard in Renovation of the Heart, which is his book on the theory of spiritual formation, says that the body is meant to serve us as a primary ally in Christ-likeness. but also that God redeems us through our bodies, not outside of them. The way in which God chooses to come as human not only reminds us that the body is the foundation for our humanity, but also reveals that it is through our bodies we are redeemed, healed, and made whole. This is one of the reasons why as Christians we practice Eucharist every single week, to be reminded that it is through the body and the blood that we attain salvation, healing, wholeness, joy, peace, and love. Our dependency, family, is not intended to be our downfall. It's intended to be our glory. To be dependent is not to be weak. What happens, however, is when this dependency, when this space where we are redeemed is revealed also as a risk and a danger, again, that was the situation all of us shared. The very means by which we enact the great human realities, the embrace of a good friend, the touch of a caregiver, the pleasure of a shared meal, all of those became lethal weapons for a time. And in their absence, we are reminded not only that our bodies are means by which we follow Jesus, but that there's also a risk in our bodies. The risk of temptation, the risk of vulnerability, the risk of sickness and death. And these are ancient risks, but risks that for many have become more tangible. For many of us, it put us in touch with our own bodies and our own humanity in the way that maybe we hadn't before. And for some of you, it was a very, very familiar place. And there are no easy or simple answers to the risk of our embodiment. But there is a person who I have over the years grown to love. We don't know a lot about her. A lot has been made in the church tradition of different stories around what she would go on to do after Christ's resurrection and what her story was before. Some of them are beautiful. Some of them are out there. She kills a dragon in Europe. She's incredibly tender, and just by nature of that story, I like her. It's Mary Magdalene. And I've learned a lot from her of what it means to live in a space of tension. If you remember, it's Mary Magdalene, one of the first friends and followers of Jesus. And not one of, but the first apostle. The first to see the resurrected Christ in the garden. And when she reaches to embrace him, which is the most natural movement in the world, he goes, "Don't touch me yet." And I don't know what Mary would have thought. Her Lord had come back, her friend had come back. And he tells her not to touch him. And it was then that Mary experienced most profoundly the tension of the body, to see her Lord, her friend, to move to embrace him and to be told to wait and to feel that lack of embrace. It's a lonely place. And somehow she made it through. She was a friend. She was a follower. She'd go on to be a teacher and apparently a slayer of dragons. I think the invitations for us this morning are to, as hard as it is, and y'all, I'm not standing up here as one who doesn't know, but to remember and to contemplate what we haven't yet experienced. To turn our imaginations to our resurrection, which is hard because it reminds us we need to be resurrected from something. But we are an embodied people. We are a resurrection people who are waiting, longing to touch the one who is in our flesh. and to remember and to begin to reimagine the physicality of Christianity. That our dependence is not just on God, but also on one another. There is no change, no transformation, no healing, and no wholeness in isolation. Not to say that there aren't times to withdraw. There are. But those are preceded and followed by movements of engagement, of embodiment. It's what it means to be human. It's what it means to bear the image of God, the likeness of Christ, what it means to be the body, the human face of God. We'll share more next week with stories. But if you would, I want to end by praying and invite us into just sitting with this, our own stories, God's story, Mary's story. In his book, A Life Without Lack, Dallas writes this prayer, and it has been a companion of mine for the last couple years, and so I'm just going to pray it over us. I first began praying it during the pandemic, and so it feels right to pray it over you today. So let's pray, friends. Lord Christ, we are thankful you said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your mothering Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We are so thankful for the ease with which you walked upon the earth, the generosity, the kindness you showed to people, the devotion with which you cared for those who were out of the way and in trouble, the extent to which you have loved your enemies. You've laid down your life for them. We believe this is a life for us, a life without lack. That the sufficiency of your mothering Father, the fullness of life poured through you, that you have promised to give us that same love and that same life, that same joy, that same power. And so, Lord, would you slip up on us today? Would you get past our defenses, our worries, our concerns? Would you gently open our souls and speak your word into us? We believe you want to do it. So we wait for you to do it now. In your name, amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.